Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus before his accusers, and we're in John's Gospel chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 12 to 14, then verses 19 to 24, and then we'll dip into Matthew chapter 26. We're coming to the stage now of Jesus's humiliation, great shame and reproach. Before this stage, nobody has been able to touch him. Many attempts have been made to stone him, but nobody's been able to touch him. And in this passage, we read the first person who dares to strike out and use the palm of his hand, we imagine, to strike the Lord Jesus on his cheek. Now, he who was rich, the one who was altogether glorious, truly became poor for our sakes. The one who rules the armies of heaven, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who calls them all by name, the one who made mankind in his very own image, the one who is worshipped by all the angels, became a man, became one who was despised and rejected by men. We read about him in Isaiah 52 and 53. His face was marred more than any other's man's face. He was despised and rejected, and we did not esteem him. And so we're coming to a low point in the humiliation of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a tremendous humiliation to come from the glory of heaven and to be born in Bethlehem. But now we're coming to that part of his humiliation which speaks about his sufferings. He taught openly, he healed, he'd done good, but because of envy, he was being taken by wicked hands to be tried and beaten and crucified. The psalmist says this in Psalm 69, prophetic words, the words of our Lord Jesus. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. Can you feel the pathos of the heart of the Lord Jesus? Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. What comfort that is for the believer when he goes through times of real heaviness of soul, to know that the Lord Jesus knows it fully, understands it fully. He went through more than we would ever know, tremendous heaviness of heart. I looked for somebody to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. He was alone in his sufferings. He was being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And here he is in chapter 18, facing first his religious accusers, and then secondly coming before the civil court, the court of Pilate, and facing accusations there. Now, the first thing I want us to see this morning is this: the hardness of the human heart. Here are men standing before the one who is the Prince of Peace, one whose love is vaster than an ocean, one who is meek and lowly of heart, and yet they treat him so roughly. They're just looking for a point at which they can accuse him and condemn him. Think of how hard the heart must be when, not long before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he had said, well, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And in pronouncing those words, I am he, miraculously an influence comes upon them. They fall back, they fall to the ground. But that miracle that Christ did then seems to have no effect upon them whatsoever. They continue in their evil plot. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels from heaven, and think how vast a Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers. He says, I could have called all these armies of heaven down to defend me. But he was going meekly as a lamb to the slaughter. And they're unaffected by that miracle. How ironic that the one who would judge them, they feel that they can judge. The one that they will one day stand before in all of his glory and all of his power,
when their very voices will be silenced, when they will have to bow the knee before him. How ironic that they're there to judge him, the judge of all the earth. He is the only one who is able to liberate and to free. He's the only one who sets the person, the captive, free from bondage, and yet they bind him. He is the only one without sin on the face of the whole earth, and yet they treat him as the worst of the worst. Common criminal, and worse than that, deserving of death, they say. How blind the human heart is, and how corrupted by sin. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, you have taken by lawless hands." What about today? The hearts of men and women any different? When men and women look at the world around, the beautiful creation, the power of God, when people hear the message of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, are men and women any different today? We're blinded by our sin. We're corrupted by our sin. We see no beauty in the Lord Jesus. We give no thought. You see, it was our sins that crucified the Lord Jesus. It was your sins and my sins. And there's no good sniggering at that. You really understood the weight of your sin. And here we are in John chapter 18. Two men, Annas and Caiaphas. We read in Luke 3:2 that they were both high priests. Well, that can't be the case. Biblical law, Jewish law, didn't permit to. And yet it seems somehow or other that the father-in-law of Caiaphas has hung on to his position in some way or another. Of course, Caiaphas is the official high priest, but what do we find? Jesus is taken first to the house of Annas. Maybe it's more convenient. Imagine these men lived in luxury. Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Annas seems to still have some sort of influence, and so they take Jesus to him. And a petty trial is set up. As you go through the accounts, you'll see, first of all, Jesus is taken into Annas. They're not permitted to try by night. That was against Jewish law. Jewish law was that a person should only be tried in the day in the temple. And so, as we read through the Gospels, we come to Luke, and we realize that it was when it was daybreak that the Sanhedrin were met. And they gave their verdict. But before then, Jesus has come to Annas. He's been tried with a preliminary hearing there. And then it goes to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, well, he as well has investigated Christ. And he sought to accuse him. And then eventually the council meet. And then only after that does Jesus go before Pilate. And then he comes before Herod. And then he goes back to Pilate. It's an awful long night for the Saviour. Being tried by puny, petty, pathetic people like you and I. Human beings who feel that they can try the Son of God. But in all, he shows his majesty, his glory, his meekness, his utter self-control. And so here we have the two men mentioned in our verses. Verse 13. They led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, was high priest that year. These men ought to have been leaders of others, spiritual leaders. And yet they're blind leaders of the blind. What do we read? Well, here, look at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Are they really interested? Is this a genuine, thorough investigation, really wanting to know what Jesus taught? Of course not. They're only looking for something which they can use to nail the Lord Jesus. There's a very sad thing in human life when judges are corrupt. And maybe a quasi court is set up and it's all false. It's a very sad thing. You expect, don't you, when there's justice, that a judge to be impartial, testimonies to be impartial, you to be able to give a defence or a defence lawyer to give to stand your place, and everything's fair and just. But here, they've already made the verdict. Caiaphas and Annas, they're involved in the whole thing. They were the ones who sent Jesus, sent the detachment of troops to take Jesus. They're not interested in his teaching, in his doctrine. What does Jesus say, verse 20? I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing substantial of doctrine. Of course there were things that he shared with his disciples that he shared with no one else. But the real substance and the meat and the truth of all that he taught was freely given to the crowds and the masses. Anybody could hear. So he says to them, verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me. He says, go back to the people, listen to them. They're the ones who can give testimony. You may bring false testimonies against me. You may bring who you like against me, but go to the people, listen to them. They'll tell you what I've taught, what I've said, what I've done. Indeed, they know what I said. Well, Jesus' response is very fitting, isn't it? It's a reminder that he was one who was utterly transparent. There was nothing in Jesus that was crooked whatsoever. He was not seeking to gain influence over people by secret meetings. He was not involved in power struggles. He simply taught the word of God openly to the people. Now, there were times when Jesus spoke during his trials, very rarely, and there were times when he kept quiet. He knew when it was right to speak, and he knew when it was right not to speak. And on this occasion, he's just appealing to them, isn't he? He's saying, look, this is a court of law. We'll bring in the true witnesses. Let them say what they've really seen and heard. So the first thing we're saying this morning is this, is that man's heart is hard. Man's heart is cold. Man's heart is callous. Man's heart by nature is not pure and is not neutral, but man's heart is bent against the Saviour. That's the heart, and we see it like nowhere else in the heart of Annas and Caiaphas. They've set their minds upon proving that Christ deserves death, and they will not listen to reason. What about you this morning? May it be that the Holy Spirit is working in every person in this building. And we haven't come to predetermined conclusions about Christianity and about the Bible and about Jesus Christ. And as a result, we close our ears, or we even come to a position where we oppose the truth of the Bible. But may it be we say, Lord, we want to know, we want to understand. We don't want to stand with Annas and Caiaphas and the false accusers. We want to stand with the people who've accepted him and heard his word and believed it. Lord, naturally our hearts are corrupt and sinful. But Lord Jesus, you've come to die upon the cross. You've come to change my heart, to forgive me, to transform me. You've come to give me desires for you and for your glory. I don't want this cold, hard heart. I want a new heart. a heart of flesh. I want a heart that glorifies you. Give me that heart. I want to be born again. I want to be born anew. I want to be a new person, a new creature in Christ Jesus. I want all things to pass away. I want everything to become new. Change my heart, Lord Jesus. Maybe that's somebody's prayer here this morning. But if you pray in that way, be sure he will change your heart. And he will give you a new heart. But the second thing I want to say this morning, having talked about the human heart, let's think now about God's sovereign plan. Here in verse 14 of chapter 18, we read about Caiaphas. Caiaphas was he who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now if you go back to chapter 11 and verses 50 to 52, Caiaphas is speaking. It's after the resurrection of Lazarus. They've met together, the leaders of the Jews. They can't stand the fact that Lazarus has been raised. And so there's a plot to kill Jesus and a plot to kill Lazarus. They want to stamp out this new religion. And Caiaphas is speaking. And we read this in verse 50. Well, let's go back to verse 49. Now, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." What he's saying, it's better to get rid of Christ. Better to get rid of Jesus, this man from Nazareth. Because if we don't get rid of him, well, there's going to be a revolution and an uprising. And the nation is going to be squashed by the Romans. It's more expedient that one should die than that the whole nation should perish. Verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Can you understand what's happening here? Who's prophesying? Is it a holy man of God? Who's speaking the word of God at the moment? Who's prophesying? Is it a preacher? Is it one of the disciples? No, it's a wicked man. And a wicked man is being used by God to speak the truth. We read about that in scripture time. Balaam, he sought to curse, but he couldn't curse. God would only enable him to bless. Wicked men can be used as instrument for good for God. God has said that he will make the wrath of man to praise him. And so, though this man doesn't understand that he's doing it, he's prophesying. One man would die for the nation. Christ would die to save the Jewish people. But then let's go on. Verse 51. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God were scattered abroad. So what he was prophesying was this. His high priest was saying that Jesus, though he knew it not, Jesus was coming to die for the Jews, yes, but for the whole world. And he was dying for his people that the Father had given him. He was dying for them in their place, that he would save them. And so in this trial, when Jesus is before his accusers, we are reminded most forcibly, God is working out his sovereign plan. It wasn't just soldiers taking Jesus from a garden and high priests trying him coming before Pilate. It wasn't the Jews crucifying Christ. It was the foreknowledge of God. It was the determined plan of God that he should die. Yes, men were responsible. They're involved. They did it. But God planned it all. Jesus is a lamb slain for the foundation of the earth. He's the elect one, the precious one, the chosen one, the anointed one, sent to be the mediator of sinners, and he will go to the cross. He said in John 12, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And he knows that he will be lifted up from the earth on a cross to draw sinners to himself. He understood his mission. Caiaphas didn't understand the mission and the prophecy that he was giving. But Jesus was gladly, willingly doing the will of his Father. What about you? Do you understand the mission of Jesus Christ? Many people see Jesus only as a good example. They say, yes, he was a good holy man, but you know, there's other good holy men, Guru Nanak, or some sort of Muhammad, or some sort of famous person, religious person. And they say, well, Jesus is a good example for us. He did miracles, can't explain them, but he did them. And he died on the cross just as an example of self-sacrifice and love. And he died and he's left this world and he's been a good religious leader. And we're to follow his teachings and his morality. And we're to seek to be like him, to self-sacrifice. Is that how you understand things? Many people understand Christianity in that way. And it's totally and utterly wrong. Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. To save us from ourselves. To take our sins to a cruel cross. To bear our sin away. To rise from the dead. He came to be our Lord and Master and Saviour. Do you understand that? And having understood that, do you believe in him? And lastly, let's now consider Jesus in all of his meekness, in his majesty, in his self-control. Here in verse 22, we read this, before the high priest, in the house of Annas. When he had said these things, when Jesus had said, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. When he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? This is the first time that Jesus has received a blow. Later, they will strip him, they will robe him, they will beat him, they will scourge him, they will spit upon him, they will mock him. But this is the first time that he has been struck. Does Jesus offer the other cheek? Well, not literally. He does stand up for what's right and just, but he does offer the other cheek in the sense that he does not retaliate. There is no revenge whatsoever. And surely that's what it means. If they hit you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. Now, I would say the hardest time not to respond is when you're being accused falsely or when you're actually being physically beaten. That's the hardest time to not respond. But what self-control Christ has. What about you and me? How often we fail in areas of self-control? It's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Jesus knew self-control. His response is measured and is right and is holy. He remains humble and meek. He says in verse 23, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If I've said something wrong, well, tell me. But if what I've said is right, if well, why do you strike me? I wonder if this air officer was ever converted. We read in Acts that many of the chief priests, and we assume that meant many of his accusers, came to the faith. I wonder if this man was ever converted. If he wasn't converted, can you imagine those words haunting him for the whole of eternity? Why did you strike me? And then we read in verse 24. And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so I want to finish by turning to Matthew 26. It tells us a little bit about what happened in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. He's been tried. The preliminary trial in the house of Annas, and now he's been taken to the house of Caiaphas. Let's go from chapter 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. You see, they're so false and so confused and so ungodly. Even their preparations have failed. And it seemed to be on the hour they're still looking around for people to accuse him. And they find none. And then we read in another gospel, when people eventually do come forward, we read that their testimonies do not agree. Mark 14, verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but even their testimonies did not agree. If you remember Psalm 2, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What's happening in the New Testament is Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. It was said that Judas would betray him, not by name, but one would betray him for so many pieces of silver, and it happened. It said that he would be numbered with the transgressors, said that in Isaiah, and he would be put between two thieves on a cross. Psalm 2 said that the rulers would take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and it was happening. Falsehoods and lies against the Saviour. And yet in verse 63, we read this. Jesus kept silent. The high priest, he couldn't understand it. They'd come forward with an accusation, and they'd been able to agree on it. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. But Jesus wouldn't respond to them. Jesus hadn't actually said that. He hadn't actually said that he would build the temple in 3 days. He talked about raising the temple, not building. You see, Jesus was talking about his own body, which was the temple of God. And he was saying, my body will be destroyed. It will be go down into a grave, but after 3 days I'll be raised from the dead. But they didn't understand it. They thought he was speaking only about the physical temple in Jerusalem. And they felt it was blasphemous that he could say that it would be destroyed, but he was able to rebuild it just like that. So why doesn't Jesus respond to them? Why does he keep silent? Does he need to speak? Does he need to give any form of credence? Does he need to listen to people who just make up trumped and false charges against him? Of course not. You see, he is the lamb, but he's also the lion, or the shepherd, the one who's in control. They're not in control of him. He's not just a meek, quiet lamb going to the cross. He's also one who is the Lord of glory before them. And majestically, Jesus keeps silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And now Jesus speaks. Verse 64. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Are you the Christ? If you are, tell us. Are you the Son of God? If you are, tell us. You cannot keep silent there. He is. And he reminds them that he, the Son of Man, will sit at the right hand of God Almighty, the power. And he will come again. Here they are seeking to judge him. And he's reminding them that he will come again in great power and in great glory. He is their Messiah. What are we seeing in these verses about Jesus? We're seeing his meekness, meekly obeying the will of the Father. We're seeing his self-control. We're seeing something of his majesty. He's telling him, I'm coming again. The scripture says that one day every eye will see him, and those that pierced him, and they will all wail because of him. The scripture says that Jesus was humbled. Because he was humbled, will be exalted to the highest place, and every knee will bow before him. Who is Jesus to you this morning? Do you see him as the Holy Lamb of God? Do you see him as the one who died for sinners? Do you see him as the majestic of the one who is coming again? Is he your Lord and is he your Master? We've seen three things this morning. The heart of man, how hard and callous it is, how full of hate it is for the Saviour. We've seen the sovereign plan of God. It was expedient for one man to die for the people, said Caiaphas, and that was the case. We've seen the meek, majestic, self-controlled Saviour. What will be your response? Will you confess that you haven't loved him enough? Will you confess your sins that took him to the cross? And will you bow in awe and wonder and adoration? He should go through all of this for you, that he should go through shame and reproach and mocking and trial for you. Will you love him? May that be so. Amen.